Well, amen and good evening. Once again, it's always a joy to be together and to worship our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll be in the Gospel of Matthew again tonight to look at God's Word once again as we study through the best sermon ever preached. And what a blessing it's been. We're just in the introduction of it, the Beatitudes. It's going to take us a while to work all the way through it. And we'll eventually get there. We see the finish line. It's just going to take a while. It's a marathon here. So go with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read the first 7 verses together tonight. Beginning verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Speaking to you tonight on the subject, once again, the recipe for true happiness, and we're looking at mercifulness. Mercifulness. You know, when you look across the world and you study history, people like Cain, when he killed Abel, he refused mercy. Think about the people in the days of Noah. They were a merciless people. Think about the Persian Empire. They were a merciless empire. The Roman Empire, I mean, they were professionals at crucifying people and dragging out the end of their life there on the cross and through the torture that they had so that they could inflict the greatest amount of pain for the longest time period. They were merciless. Think about the dictators of the world. They're merciless. Think about parents all across the world who choose to have an abortion instead of going through with the pregnancy. This is a failure to show mercy to that poor unborn child. Mercy a lot of times is seen as weakness. Mercy is not a popular thing to talk about. But here we find in this introduction to this great sermon, we find mercifulness. We find it as really an attribute that ought to describe us as God's people because it describes God. I mean, how great of a love did God demonstrate to us in that while we were yet sinners, He sent Christ Jesus to die for us. That's the greatest act of kindness, the greatest act of mercy that we could ever be shown, that anything could ever have been done for us. The recipe for true happiness, it is mercy. It's this ingredient in this wonderful list of ingredients that we have here in Matthew chapter 5 in these Beatitudes. So as we start to consider mercifulness, let's first consider the definition of mercy. The definition of mercy, if you want to know what the merciful is in the Greek, you got to say it slow. Your tongue will get in knots really quick. It's L-A-mon. And it's an adjective, and it really describes someone who is full of pity. Someone who is full of compassion. There's only 2 occurrences of this particular Greek word in the New Testament. You have one here in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 7. And the second one is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, Wherefore in all things it behooved him to make like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This verse in particular is talking about Christ being the perfect representation of mercy. Christ's mercy is perfectly displayed in His propitiation for us there on the cross. You see, it was His blood and only His blood. It was His sacrifice that was the satisfying sacrifice that appeased the very wrath of Almighty God. It was a full requirement
for our sins. It was Christ's sacrifice that obtained for His people full forgiveness. This is the most extreme way to display pity, to display compassion. Christ is merciful. Mercifulness could also be defined as a proper respect of the miserable. It is a God-given quality that enables us as the elect of God to see people that are hurting and do something about it. I say it's God-given because in Colossians, Paul tells us in chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." We are to put on bowels of mercy. That could be translated as tender mercies, or to have a heart that is full of compassion, a heart that is exploding with pity. So the elect of God, which if we're here tonight and we're truly saved, that's us. The elect of God, we have been given both the ability and the command to demonstrate mercy, to be merciful. It is so integral to who we are after the new birth that Paul uses the figure of speech to describe it there in Colossians 3:12, the bowels of mercy. You see, this is referring to a deep connection of mercy to our seat of emotions. We as God's people will be the source of mercy because the main source has been implanted in us through the new birth, and it will never leave. And what are we to do with this wonderful gift of mercy? Christ says Himself in Luke chapter 6, in verse 36, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." You see, we are commanded to put to work that which has been worked in. And He not only implanted mercy in us and for us, He gave us the greatest display of mercy when He sacrificed Himself for us on the cross. The commentator Donald Barnhouse writes, and I quote, "When Christ died on the cross, all the work of God for man's salvation passed out of the realm of prophecy and became historical fact. God has now had mercy upon us. For anyone to pray, 'God, have mercy on me,' is the equivalent of asking Him to repeat the sacrifice of the cross. All the mercy that God ever will have on man, He has already had when Christ died. This is the totality of mercy. There could not be any more." End quote. You see, the definition of mercy, it is found directly in the source of mercy. We can define it in the one wonderful name, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the supreme example of mercy. He is the perfect definition of mercy. The definition of mercy. Number two, the dimensions of mercy. The dimensions of mercy. There's really three dimensions, three main dimensions of mercy and being merciful. And we find those dimensions in the story of the Good Samaritan. If you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want to do a good refresh of our memory of the parable of the Good Samaritan, because in this verse we will see mercy in the three dimensions of mercy that we will consider. We're going to start reading in verse 25, and when we come to verse 33, I really want us to key in on what it says. So Luke chapter 10, let's begin our reading in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto them, 'Thou hast answered right. "This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave it to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do likewise." Look back to verse 33 one more time. I want us to see the Samaritan's response to seeing the Jewish man so badly injured. Luke 10:33 says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Verse 34 goes on to read, "And went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him." So what is this verse telling us, these couple verses, about mercy? First of all, A in your outline, mercy sees the need. Mercy sees the need. Look back to verse 33 again. Remember, the priest and the Levite have already walked by. They've already went to the other side. Is that not a picture of many ministers and song leaders of today? This passed by the real issues that we need to be dealing with people on the other side of the road. That's exactly what we see in the story. But it was the Samaritan. Verse 33, "But as a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him." You see, this Samaritan had a different response to this man that was so badly injured, so badly hurt. A much different response than that of the priest and the Levite. Both the priest and the Levite walked right by, right on the other side, and they actually fled this great opportunity that smacked them in the face to show the mercy of the Lord. Don't miss this. The pastor and the music minister walked right by the hurting man, but not the Samaritan, not the half-breed Jew, not the one who was despised and rejected by the Jews. So what did he do first? He saw him. You see, the Samaritan took the time to see the great need, to see the man in his desperate time where he needed help, to see the opportunity to work out what had been worked in. You see, the Samaritan man, he had an eye for distress. He was actively watching for an opportunity to display mercy. Mercy, first of all, sees the need. Secondly, mercy not only sees the need, but mercy responds with compassion. Mercy responds with compassion. Go back to verse 33. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." So after the Samaritan man saw this need, saw that this injured man was badly hurt and needed mercy to be displayed on him, he then responded by having compassion on him. Now the original text links together, "he had compassion on him," and one long Greek word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But what I'm going to give you is the definition of it, and it means to be moved with compassion from the inward parts. This is a compassion that starts from within and just expels out Just we exhale this compassion from deep within. And the amazing thing is that long Greek verb is written in the passive voice. What does that tell us? That tells us that the subject, which is the Samaritan man, was completely passive in being moved with compassion. You see, the Samaritan man had a heart to respond to the need. This is what mercy does. This is a true need. And the mercy that is within us just boils over and comes out. And we respond with compassion. Mercy responds with compassion. Mercy sees the need. And then see in your outline, mercy acts with effort. Mercy acts with effort. Look back to our text one more time. Verse 33 and 34. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him. And he had compassion on him, verse 34, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Notice how many verbs are in verse 34. It's six, if I counted correctly, six verbs in one verse. Friends, true mercy goes further than seeing a need. True mercy goes further than having compassion that boils up from within. True mercy acts. The end result of working out what God has worked in is work. It's action. It's putting forth effort to meet a true need. That's what the Samaritan man did. He put forth a great amount of effort. If you look back to our text, he went. He bound the wounds. He poured in oil and wine. He set the man on his own beast. He brought the man to an inn. He took care of him. If you go on and read verse 35, it goes on to tell us that he used his own money to pay the innkeeper to care for the beat up man until he returned. You see, the Samaritan man's mercy even affected his wallet. Friends, this is where it gets real. You see, a lot of times true mercy, yes, it will require a great amount of effort, energy, sometimes even cash. And that's what we see here. In summary, the Samaritan man had eyes to see the need. The Samaritan man had a heart that responded with compassion. The Samaritan man put forth the effort to bring the relief to the hurting, injured man on the side of the road. True mercy sees the need, responds with compassion, and acts with effort. The dimensions of mercy. So we looked at the definition of mercy, the dimensions of mercy. Now let's look at the difficulties with showing mercy. The difficulties with showing mercy. I ran across an article. I don't know if any of you read anything from John Piper. I do from time to time. And I ran across an article of an exposition of him preaching through this passage. And in this article, he asked four interesting questions that really need to be addressed when we think about mercy and how that mercy and justice mingle together. And here's the four questions I quoted directly from this article. Piper asked, can a Christian be consistently merciful and yet be a parent who spanks a child for disobedience instead of turning the other cheek to the child's sin? Can a Christian, the second question, can a Christian be consistently merciful and yet be an employer who pays good wages for excellent work but dismisses irresponsible employees who do shoddy work? The third question, can a Christian be consistently merciful and yet be a legislator who enacts laws that give stiff penalties for drunk driving and child abuse? The last question, can a Christian be consistently merciful and yet be on a council of elders who follow the biblical mandate for church discipline and excommunicate a member for unforsaken public sin? You know, these are tough questions, because we don't have some type of magic eight ball that gives us exactly what we need to do in exactly every single situation we find ourselves in. Yes, there may be a verse. Yes, there's principles in the scriptures, but a lot of times decisions are still hard. Decisions require prayer. Decisions require time. I mean, just think about Piper's first question. A lot of us are parents here tonight. So when we're a parent, when do we choose mercy and when do we choose punishment? It's got to be a mixture. If we only show justice to our children, they will not have a picture of mercy. We will be withholding a wonderful picture of the very mercy of God shown through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are the face of mercy to our children when we choose mercy from time to time instead of justice. You see, we're faced with this mixture of justice and mercy, and it's our responsibility to pour out both. So how do we do this in a way that honors God? That is the great challenge. We can't always show mercy, and we can't always show justice. We can't do it. Because it does not honor God to just do one or the other all the time. The point of Matthew 5:7 is to describe the true Christian. It is to give us the ingredients for this true happiness we are talking about. And this ingredient is simply to be merciful. So even when we need to show justice, we must show justice in a merciful way. So if our children have wronged us, or they have wronged the Lord, most of the time, we must show justice in a merciful way by punishing them, go back through our list, in humility, with a repentant heart, in a meek spirit that consistently seeks the righteousness of God. We can then show justice in a godly and merciful way. But on the flip side, at the times when we must show mercy as parents, we must choose to do so because Christ chose mercy for us. Think about it. On the one hand, Christ died for us. On the other hand, Christ chastens us when we sin. He had a perfect mixture. Still has a perfect mixture. So we in our lives, we must strive to do the same. I think we see a great picture of this mingling of justice and mercy in Matthew chapter 18. So turn back with me. Matthew chapter 18. If this is a great challenge of showing mercy, we must consider what our text has for us tonight. In Matthew chapter 18, in this parable, we see a picture of God's saving mercy and God's sanctifying cleansing. This is a parable of the unmerciful servant. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll begin our reading in verse 23. Matthew 18 and verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Notice first that both of these men in our passage were servants of the king. Both of these servants are pictured as God's children, as saved individuals. Secondly, notice the forgiveness. The forgiveness. The king forgave the first servant of a massive debt. 10,000 talents during that time would be a way for us to say an infinite amount of money. So this infinite amount was forgiven of the first servant. Next, notice the justice of the first servant. He demanded his fellow servant pay him back the 100 denarii. That's pretty much 3 months' wages that he owed. This seems okay because people must pay their debts. We're obligated by the Lord to pay our debts. But then notice the lack of mercy. You see, the first servant was forgiven an infinite amount of money. But after he was forgiven, he went to his fellow servant and demanded this smaller amount of money be paid unto him. Here lies the issue. How did the king, represented by God, how did the king respond? He chastened the servant. He sent him to the tormentors. Don't get confused what it's saying here. He didn't send him to the executioners. He sent him to the tormentors to be disciplined. This is not a final condemnation. Remember, this is a child of the king. This is a servant of the Lord. He sent him to the tormentors to be chastened. You see, the king mingled mercy with justice in forgiving this massive amount of debt, which is represented by this massive amount of mercy. And then the king mingled in justice by tormenting the unforgiving servant. Was the king harsh in doing this? Absolutely not. Because the king is a representation of God who is described in his word in a verse we've already looked at in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Psalm 103:11 says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. We have a king that manifest the greatest display of mercy and justice mingled together in the most perfect way. And we must learn how to do the same so that we can live a merciful life and represent Him well. The difficulties with showing mercy. We've looked at the definition, the dimensions of mercy, the difficulties. Now let's consider number 4, the decree of mercy. The decree of mercy. A decree is simply an official order or maybe a rule. So what is the decree of mercy that we see back in our text in Matthew chapter 5? You go back to Matthew 5 and verse 7 and read through our text one more time. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Notice the word of certainty. For they shall obtain mercy. Just like gravity is a universal law that governs all humanity, obtaining mercy for showing mercy is a universal law for the elect. Jesus is giving the decree that if you show mercy, you will receive mercy. Now, what kind of mercy is the king talking about? Is he talking about what we would call salvific mercy? Mercy, as in you can gain salvation by demonstrating mercy to others? I don't think so. Absolutely not. Is he talking about mercy on a human level? So that if I show someone mercy, they will show me mercy in return. No, not that either. If Christ is talking about salvific mercy here and talking about mercy in terms of salvation, he would have stated or said something like this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain eternal life. But that's not what Christ said. He is saying that those who are saved have received God's unlimited mercy, and they will manifest mercy through their lives and live merciful. You see, God pours out mercy to those who show, He pours out His mercy upon those who demonstrate mercy, or those who show mercy to others. And He does this by providing for our needs. He does this by withholding chastening for our sins. This goes back to the parable of the unmerciful servant. What was the end result? It was a severe chastening by the king. If the unmerciful servant would have chosen mercy, the promise in Matthew 5:7 is that he would have received mercy. The truth, the rule, the decree is taught throughout the scriptures. This same rule, 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 26. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. Right after the Lord's Prayer, Christ reminds us all in Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, Christ is not talking about a loss of salvation here. He is talking about a gaining of chastening for the unmerciful saint. The decree of mercy. We show mercy. We receive mercy. Now, lastly, let's consider the discharge of mercy. The question is, how do we take what we've considered, what we've learned, and how do we discharge it into our daily lives? And I think we can do that by doing three key things. This is the application of our message tonight. So to discharge mercy, we must first of all look for opportunities. We must look for opportunities. Just as the Samaritan man saw the injured man on the side of the road, we must have our heads up, our eyes open, and our hearts prepared, our hearts attentive to see the needs of others. You think about the needs of others, they'll come in three key areas. It could be a spiritual need, an emotional need, or a physical need. We must have spiritual eyes to see the need for salvation. We must have spiritual eyes to see the need for sanctification. We must have physical eyes that sees the physical needs of others, whether it be financial or shelter or food or water. We must see those needs. We must have emotional eyes that sees the emotional needs of others. I'm convinced that the reason that so many Christians today do not serve is because they fail to see the true needs of their own people. If we want to receive mercy, we must start with seeing the need of those around us. Secondly, if we want to discharge mercy, we must respond with compassion. We must respond with compassion. Friends, only seeing the need does not get the job done. When we see the need, we must respond with compassion, just as the Samaritan man did to that injured man on the side of the road. He saw the need with his eyes. He was moved with compassion that brewed up from deep within him. I truly believe that the only way that we can start to see the need and respond with compassion is as if we first meditate on the mercy that was demonstrated to us by Christ and then pray for the needs of those around us. This must have been what the Samaritan man did. We know this because of how compassion was manifested or was revealed from within him. He responded with a genuine care. He responded with a heartfelt sympathy. He responded with a mindful compassion that said, "I care about you." We must do the same. To discharge mercy, we must first look for opportunities. We must secondly respond with compassion. And then thirdly, or see in your outline, we must act with works. We must act with works. You know, I love Ephesians 2:10. And I'm convinced that a lot of the preordained path that Ephesians 2:10 is talking about is simply the works that we do for the Lord. We live a life of acting on the needs we see and the compassions we feel. Whether they be spiritual, physical, or emotional needs, we must act. That's why Christ says in this very same chapter, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 14, He says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Friends, our light will not shine if it is hid under the excuse of no time. Our light will not shine if it is hid under the excuse of no money. Our light will not shine if it is hid under the excuse of no desire. Our light will not shine if it is hid under the excuse of shyness or age or a lack of energy. Our light will not shine before men if we do any of those things. It will only shine if they see our good works. In essence, we are saying that if we do not act on the needs we see and the compassions that we feel, we are hiding our light under a bushel. And what a shame that is. You know, I've mentioned this quote several times, and many of you probably know it by heart. You start talking about light, and your mind automatically goes to D.L. Moody and what he said about light. And he said this, and I quote, "We are told to let our light shine. And if it does, we won't need to tell anybody it does. Lighthouses don't fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine." You see, this begs the question, are we shining our light of mercy upon an unmerciful world so that they can see the reflection of our most merciful Savior? Some would say, absolutely not. And within us, we must first ask, have we been shown the greatest manifestation of mercy through salvation? And if we have, both us and others will be able to tell. Remember, lighthouses don't have to fire cannons to draw attention to their light. And then, if others can tell, and we can tell that we're showing that mercy, we must ask ourselves, are we sharing mercy with others simply because of the mercy that was shown to us? You see, we must not forget, we must look for opportunities. We must respond with compassion. We must act with works if we want to honor the Lord by being merciful. Be merciful. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, thank you again for allowing us to be together tonight. Thank you for this wonderful beatitude, Father, this wonderful description of what all Christians should be. This wonderful description, really, of you and your Son. Father, you're the most merciful. You're the epiphany of mercy. And Father, I pray that we would model our lives after you and the mercy that you manifested to us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for a people who did not deserve it. By sending your Son to die on the cross to a people that have blasphemed his very name. Lord, his own people rejected him during that day, and people today still reject him. But yet you chose mercy. You chose to send your Son to die for us, and we are so grateful. We are so thankful. And Father, I pray that that would change us daily. Yes, it changes us at salvation. But I pray that your mercy would have the sanctifying work day by day as we go throughout our life. Lord, be with us now. Be with this time of invitation. Father, I pray that you would save the lost, sanctify the saved, and that you would strengthen the weak. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and have a time of invitation. And then we're going to enter into our special time of communion when we get to remember exactly what it was that Christ did for us on the cross and the great mercy that he demonstrated for us. So I pray that we would use this time to prepare our hearts to enter into the special time when we